Let us return in God's Word to the 15th chapter of the Gospel according to John, John's Gospel, chapter 15, and looking this morning at verses 1 through 11. We come for the final time in this morning's series, to our series, Discovering and Rediscovering Jesus. The substance of the series has been the I Am sayings of Jesus, and in this last sermon of the series, we consider Jesus as the true vine that we need. Throughout our morning series, we've noted the number, the scope, and now the last of these powerful sayings of the Lord Jesus. If you cast your minds back, those of you who have been following this series, we noted the number. It's not insignificant that there are seven of these I Am sayings which are included in John's Gospel. Seven, we recall, is the number of perfection or of completion in the Scriptures. It's as if John is saying to us, we could go on and on with the claims that the Lord Jesus made. It's as if he's saying to us, etc., etc. It's as if he's calling us to realize how sufficient Jesus is for not only the immediacy of our salvation, as we'll see, but also the length of our days and our entrance into heaven itself. I have come to appreciate very much that hymn of William Williams of Pantycelyn of the 18th century Welsh revival. Jesus, Jesus, all-sufficient, beyond telling is thy worth. In thy name lie greater treasures than the richest found on earth. That is really the heart of these I Am sayings. The all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And so it falls to me this morning as a privilege, but also a responsibility to ask whether, in fact, Jesus is our all-sufficiency for salvation. Whether we realize that it is through trusting in Jesus, the person of Jesus as he has been revealed to be, and the work that he now goes on to accomplish as the narrative of John's Gospel proceeds. Is that our confidence as we come around God's Word this morning? We have heard talk throughout the series of the all-sufficiency of Jesus, but the point I'm asking is this. Do we understand that for ourselves and understand it not simply as an intellectual truism, but as the very noteworthy truth upon which our eternal destiny hangs? As one writer has put it, the more you think about Christ, the more you'll think of him. To put it in terms of the title of our series, have you been either discovering Jesus over these seven sermons together or rediscovering him? One or the other, I trust. I trust nobody here has been blanking out the Lord Jesus or simply so familiar with what Jesus says that it just floats over us and we carry on life ignoring Jesus, although we can never truly ignore him. As Charles Haddon Spurgeon has said, I have a great need of Christ and a great Christ for my needs. Is that your testimony as we come to the end of this series? So their number, but then we've also noticed their scope. Jesus isn't simply talking about the moment that we enter into a relationship with God through him. If you look at these I Am sayings, you will notice that they do encapsulate that moment of faith. I am the door, for example. But then they also encapsulate what it means to live as a Christian disciple. I am the good shepherd, under the care of the shepherd. Or as we'll see this morning, I am the true vine, the very source of the Christian's power, the very enabling of the Christian's perseverance. And then the sayings also cover that moment at which we leave this scene and go to realms beyond. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. So Jesus is not only all-sufficient for the moment at which we believe, the very forging of a relationship between us and God our Maker, notwithstanding the fact of how small we are, notwithstanding the fact how sinful we are, Jesus is also all-sufficient for that moment from which we believe to that moment when we leave this scene and enter into the realms beyond. It's the moment of truth. We have witnessed over these days a brother from our congregation face the end and know he was facing the end. And being able to say to his family, but also to his ministers and to those who visited him, I am at peace. A confidence and assurance not rooted in himself, but rooted in his Savior. And it is the desire of every faithful minister of the gospel, both for themselves, but also for the people to whom they minister, that when it comes to our moment of truth, as it will come unless Jesus Christ returns first, that we know that Jesus is not only all-sufficient for the moment at which we believe, but for the duration of our lives and then for that final moment of truth when we enter into realms beyond. If you found Jesus sufficient for entering into salvation and you have found him sufficient from your walk in Christian discipleship to date, then don't we have great reason to take confidence for the rest of our course upon earth and our entrance into glory? Isn't that where experience is the great friend of the believer? You look back to the point at which, or the phase at which, you came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or the moment at which you realized that you did have faith. And then you think of all the challenges and the afflictions and the trials, as well as the joys and the privileges of Christian living. And some of you have been through very deep waters, and you've come out the other side, and you've thought, yes, God is committed to me in covenants. He has forged a covenant with me. He is faithful to that covenant. He has never let me down, and he has never let me go. Well, then, doesn't that give you hope for the rest of your life here upon earth? Doesn't that give you hope for that moment when we pass from this scene? That he'll not leave us, but will be our all-sufficiency. So the scope of the sayings. And then thirdly, by way of introduction, their completion. It's perhaps not insignificant that the last saying deals with the key to our perseverance as Christ's disciples on the one hand, and our preservation on the other. I am the true vine. Jesus, as we'll see, is about to leave them. And he's saying, in effect, to them, but also to us, it's by remaining in the vine that we are assured of transition, safe transition, into the world to come. So then we come to this last saying, and by way of context then, we look at the background of John 15 and verse 1. It's very rich. There's a historical background. Last Lord's Day morning, we noted how our Lord's farewell discourse began in John 13, verse 31, and how then, in the context of that, he goes on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. But I must correct myself from something I said last Lord's Day morning. I mentioned that it was the Olivet Discourse. It was not the Olivet Discourse. The Olivet Discourse, for your information, is found in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Called the Olivet Discourse, it was a farewell discourse, but it happened on the Mount of Olives. Here in John's Gospel, we have a farewell discourse, but it is one that was likely taking place in the upper room. That's the background. You can notice John 13, 30 and 31. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. And when he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified. And so we are to presume that this discussion is still taking place as part of the farewell discourse, but a discourse taking place in the upper room. Then we notice the practical background, as we again saw last Lord's Day morning. Jesus has left his disciples with this new commandment that they love one another. And that takes us back to the beginning of the farewell discourse, verses 34 and 35. But now he makes obedience to the new commandment dependent upon his relationship with him. If you move on to chapter 14 and verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And Jesus comes back to the point then in verses 21 through 24. Look with me just at verse 21. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. He's saying that you cannot truly, as he means it, love Christian men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ, unless you are yourself in Christ. It's an important lesson for us. The love of which he is speaking is not merely verbal. As one person has put it, love is practical or it is not love at all. Love done in the name of Christ and for the glory of God. That's the practical background of this final I am saying. And then the spiritual background. Jesus is saying this love for God and this love for his people is not possible without the possession of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is both our power and our comfort. He's our power, as Jesus puts it in verse 16. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. The word helper, as you well know, is parakletos, someone to come alongside, to assist. The Holy Spirit then, concurring with this new commandment that Jesus has given his disciples, that we love one another, he comes alongside those disciples and assists us in loving God and in loving one another. And then in doing so, he is also our comfort. And this is what Jesus goes on to speak about in verses 25 through 31. Jesus says, I am departing from you, but a helper is going to come, another helper, who is going to assist you and is to be your peace when I am absent from you. Now we are coming up upon Reformation weekend, and I always seek to commemorate the Reformation in a balanced manner, thanking God for the freedoms, the gospel freedoms, that the Reformation procured for the Church of Jesus Christ. But also mindful that we Protestants are not the completed article. But I do want to say this, that when Jesus speaks about another helper who will substitute for him while he's gone, he is not talking about the papacy, the Pope claiming to be the vicar of Christ on earth. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Well then, against this varied background, that we come to this last I am saying. It not only helps to set this I am saying in its context, the varied background, but it also helps to explain this last I am saying. As in all but two of our Lord's sayings, the resurrection and the life, and the way, the truth, and the life, our Lord's I am saying here is metaphorical. It's an extended metaphor which speaks of three things: the true vine, the vine dresser, and the branches. And I want us to consider those three things this morning. First of all, the true vine. Not only are vines in common in agrarian society in the Middle Eastern world, but vine imagery was also common both within biblical literature but also outside of it as well. There are parallels in the metaphorical use of the concept of the vine in ancient literature but also in the scriptures. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, it is Israel which is described as the vine, the only difference being this: that as the vine, Israel was not productive of great fruit. The Lord said through Jeremiah, I planted you a choice vine, wholly of pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? Jeremiah 2:21. Thus, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, he is saying, I am the vine which does not fail in regard to fruit. I am the authentic vine, the perfect vine. The vine to which Israel pointed, but pointed so poorly so. He's the true vine because he brings forth the good fruit. Now, in this self depiction, Jesus then makes two points. As the true vine, on the one hand, he holds the branches, and on the other hand, he gives life to the branches. The depiction then is what we call union with Christ. There is no such person who is an authentic Christian who is isolated from the Lord Jesus Christ or detached from him. What Jesus is saying, that as the true vine, he holds the branches, and without exception, all true Christians are incorporated into the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a mutual indwelling. The branches are in the vine, and there is a sense in which the vine is in the branches. That's incorporation into Christ. The believer is in Christ, and Christ, although the vine, is in the branches. And that's how we are to remain. And so although we are focusing on the first verse chiefly and the second one of these 11 verses, you can look at the first part of verse 4. Abide in me and I in you. It's for this reason, this union between the Christian and Christ, and Christ and the Christian, that Christians make so much of the Lord Jesus. You can go anywhere in the world and meet a genuine believer, and you find that it is Jesus Christ who is the common denominator. We are in him and he is in us, says Thomas Brooks, the Puritan. They do not love Christ who love anything, or we may say also anyone, more than Christ. He holds the branches. But the second thing Jesus is saying by this self-depiction is that he gives life to the branches. There is, on the one hand, a mutual indwelling. The branches are in the vine, and the vine is in the branches. But when it comes to the life of the branches, the mutuality breaks down. The branches do not give life to the vine, but the vine gives life to the branches. Jesus is referring, of course, to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit who attaches the branches to the vine. And it is the Holy Spirit who is the one through whom the life of Christ in the vine is transmitted to the branches. As Jesus put it back in verse 19 of chapter 14, yet a little while and you, the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. In other words, in Christian discipleship and Christian experience, there is a mutual indwelling. The branches are in the vine are in the branches, but there is not a mutual enlivening. All the life that we know as Christian men and women comes from the vine into the branches, and not from the branches into the vine. Jesus says the same thing in metaphorical fashion in the second half of verse 4. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And the same thing in the second half of verse 5. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. Jesus then is pointing to the essential ministry of the Holy Spirit for Christian living. The Holy Spirit is the essential connection between the believer and Christ. And it is through the Holy Spirit that life comes from Christ, who is the life, to the branches or to the believers. He is the conduit through which the life of Christ comes to us. Do you recognize that in your own experience? Or is your form of discipleship not only without Christ, emphasis upon Christ, but without understanding of reliance upon the Holy Spirit? Although it is the role of the Holy Spirit to magnify the work of Christ, to be self-deprecating, it is not the role of the church to be self-deprecating in regard to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit points us to Christ, but it does not mean thereby that we as the Church of Jesus Christ ought to downplay or disregard dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Isn't this what the hymnist is referring to when he says, I need you every hour I need you? It's basically a calling upon God for the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we might know more and more of the life of Christ being filtered to us, transmitted to us, so that we do not live defeated lives, saying that sin cannot be conquered, saying that habits cannot be broken, saying that error cannot be adjusted, but rather drawing, sucking life from Christ. We find ourselves to prosper. Jesus is the true vine. Well, then, secondly, we notice the vine dresser, who's mentioned in verse 1. The Father tends the vine. Frankly, he had little joy from the vine that was Israel. God says in Psalm 80 that he brought a vine out of Egypt and drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it, and yet by this time, these centuries later, the Father is losing patience with the vine. There hadn't been enough good fruit in Israel, and sometimes Israel had produced wild grapes, as the prophet Isaiah puts it. And so Jesus speaks here then of the Father tending the vine so that in the new covenant era, God's people, the branches in the vine, receiving life from the vine, may bring forth fruit. He is the vine dresser. The Father is intent on ensuring that good fruit comes forth to the glory of his name. And so in tending the vine, the Father discards the fruitful branches. He prunes the good ones, and he watches for the fruit to come. Let's take each of these things in turn. The Father discards the fruitless branches. Notice the first half of verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear fruit. He takes away, says Jesus, the fruitless branches. In other words, God the Father looks at his professing church. And here's the startling truth. He chops out the dead wood. The professing believer who demonstrates no fruit, no life of Christ coming to them. There may be volumes of words spoken about professing the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and yet not a whit of gospel fruit in the life. And it is Jesus who is saying that he chops out the dead wood. Why does he do it? Well, you see, the dead wood keeps the fruitful branches from receiving the benefit of the sun. And so if God the Father, intending the vine, can chop out the dead wood, it is more likely that the fruitful branches will indeed be fruitful. Now, Jesus may have been referring to the Jews who focused on the Messiah but did not draw life from Jesus who was the Messiah. But in all likelihood, he's largely referring to those of the New Testament era who claim to be in Christ but produce no spiritual fruit. And this is the tragic position that he refers to in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. Those are not the irreligious. Those are people who made a profession of faith, who claimed to be the branches, but never brought forth any fruit. Well, you may be sitting here and thinking that the word of God applies to you. Let me ask this. The question is not whether you do good works. I presume if you are in a Christian church that you do good works, that you are an upstanding citizen, that you are an honorable person, as the rest of society counts you. The question is this: the works that you perform, are they for salvation or as a result of salvation? Are they done for your honor or for God's honor? Are they done in your own power, which is really no power at all, or are they done in the name of Jesus Christ? And so the Father discards the fruitless branches. To make profession of faith is wonderful. We rejoice every time it happens, and sincerely so. But if that's all a profession of faith is, then, says Jesus, we need to be warned. writes commentator D.A. Carson, there are no true Christians without some measure of fruit. Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of true Christianity. At that point, the Bible is far more interested in the state of convertedness than in merely the profession of faith. Let me say something in defense of the Roman Catholic Church to balance things out. This is one of the reasons why the Roman Catholic Church has problems with a gospel that proclaims that salvation is through Christ alone. Because they look at the Protestant community and they say, how many of those who are professing with their lips to be justified by faith alone are living however they want to live? And what they're saying is this: then the New Testament speaks as much about how you live as how you get into salvation. And that is true. That does not mean to say that we dumb down a gospel that is of the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ or of grace alone. But what Jesus is saying is that if we profess with our mouths that the gospel is all of Christ, then we better live as those who are indebted to Christ. Not only claiming to be branches in some visible sense, but actually producing fruit. Secondly, then, the Father prunes the good branches. Second half of verse 2. We've read it already. The pruning includes cutting out the dead wood, which are blocking the sunlight, but also shaping the vine to control and to direct the growth. In other words, the Father is intent upon improving the health of the vine. Now, God prunes branches individually, but he also prunes branches together. As individuals, we are all about success and opportunity, living the American dream. And it's been a dream which many people have realized, and we're thankful for that. But there is a movement within the Christian church in America to understand that there's more to Christianity than living the American dream. And sometimes God takes hold of our lives and he denies us success and he denies us opportunity in order that we might bring forth fruit as unto the glory of God. It's totally countercultural to what goes on in the country today. But let's be aware that that's what Jesus is saying. You may be pursuing the American dream as best you can, and it may be for the glory of God's name and for your spiritual health that God will deny you success and deny you opportunity. But in that denial, make you the Christian that he has called you to be. Collectively, church life, it's all about numbers. The bigger the church, the better. Jesus comes along and says, sorry, that's not the case. The holier the church, the better. He prunes the branches. The question then is not how many go to your church, but how much fruit your church is producing. Thirdly, about the vine dresser, the Father watches for the fruit. Every good vine dresser is excited to see the fruit develop. And Jesus goes on to say this in verse 8, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Our fruit then brings to the Father his due. It's also the evidence that we are authentic disciples of Christ. Why is this? Well, the fruit, for one thing, demonstrates the reality of Christ's work in our lives. Our fruit is not unto salvation, but the result of it. The fruit also demonstrates the work of the Spirit, that we have the Holy Spirit. He has bound us to the vine, and we are receiving life from the vine, which produces the fruit. The fruit also demonstrates the work of God the Father, that in his own way, in his own time, he is so pruning us that we do in fact become fruitful. I ask us this morning then, that when the world thinks on us individually and as a congregation of the Lord's people, are they drawn to God or are they repelled from God? This is the crucial issue, I'm persuaded, of our day. That when the world around looks at the professing Christian church, do they see the life of Christ in the believer? Do they see the fruit of God's Spirit manifested in the believer? And are they, by that fruit, drawn to the vine or repelled from the vine? We can have our evangelistic strategies, but probably the success of them depends upon how we're living from day to day. And so thirdly, we come to the branches. We, the members of the visible church, are the branches. To press home the application, note that the branches are visible, distinguishable, and responsible. In claiming connection to Christ, we're not only visible to the Father, but as I say, we are visible to the watching world. If the Father is glorified by fruitful disciples, then one thing is certain, he's dishonored by fruitless hypocrites. We're visible. More visible than we know. And when we are seen as visible by a watching world, do they in some way, more than perhaps they know, glorify God the Father, or do they blow off the church as a bunch of hypocrites? A.W. Tozer once wrote, "I cannot believe that a man is on the road to heaven when he is habitually performing the kind of deeds that would logically indicate he ought to be on his way to hell." The branches are visible, the branches are distinguishable. There is one truth about hypocrisy, and that is that the hypocrite comes to be seen for what he or she is. The hypocrite is infallibly seen by God the Father on the one hand, and fallibly seen by those around on the other. Let me say to you this morning, if you are in church but you are yet to be in Christ, and you know that you are endeavoring to do good deeds, but your good deeds are false. They are not done for the glory of God the Father, and they are not done in the name of Jesus Christ. I want to say to you this morning that Jesus was on his way to the cross, not simply for scandalous sinners, but for hypocrites. People who have an outward veneer of religiosity, an outward veneer of holiness, and yet are not in the vine, ultimately. Claiming to be a branch in the vine, but not bearing fruit. I want to say to you, if that's your life, if you've gone through X number of years professing to be a Christian but have shown not a whit of fruit, you're in a very dangerous position, but I want to say this to you, that Christ, in saying these words, was on the way to the cross for hypocrites as well as for scandalous sinners. Come to him. Cast aside the religiosity. Come to him as you are, and you will find that there's not simply existence in Christ, but life. And then thirdly, the branches are responsible. Jesus states our responsibility in three ways. First, to abide in Christ. It's a command, verse 4, to remain in him. That command is also found in verse 9. The command to persevere, knowing that because of the life coming forth from Christ, you are being preserved. To keep his commandments, verse 10, loving obedience, being an expression of remaining in Christ. To bring your petitions, verse 7, in union with Christ, there is sensitivity in the realm of prayer. We have the liberty to ask anything of the Father, and he will give it in the name of Christ. And yet, the person who is the fruit-bearing branch in the vine knows that there's a sensitivity to the Spirit in what we ask of the Father. We have a better track record of asking things which are in accordance with the will of the Father. So how responsible are we today? Are we letting things slip, or are we abiding in the vine? Are we playing fast and loose with the commandments of Christ, or in love are we obeying them? Are we nurturing and cultivating a prayer life with our Father through Christ, attuned to the will of God, and therefore asking anything in God's name, knowing and having confidence he will give it to us? Well, as I conclude, let's look at verse 11. These things, says Jesus, I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is both an irony and an appropriation. An irony. Christ talks about his joy when he's the one on the way to the cross. His joy is in obedience to his Father, and in how that obedience at the cross creates a people for God's praise. You see, when we claim to be a branch connected to the vine but bring forth no fruit, it is a scandalous slander and libel of the work of Christ on the cross. Jesus says, bring forth fruit, that my joy in going to the cross may be in you. My joy may be full by seeing a fruit-bearing people. And then there's the appropriateness of what Jesus is saying. He's saying that the vine is the source of joy. Christ creates this gladness. And it is his will that those who claim to be fruit-bearing branches find their best joys not outside of Christ, but in Christ. Christ says our best joys are in him. Let me close with a quotation from Matthew Henry. Holy joy is the oil to the wheels of obedience. If obedience is not our thing this morning, we have erred. But if joyful obedience is not our thing either, then we have erred on the other side of things. And in Jesus' words, these things come together. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. You are the branches. Bring forth fruit to God's glory, that my joy may be in you. I don't know if you've had an experience in your life whereby you once made a profession of faith and you struggled to know what that was all about, and then God worked in your life and you came to see that his priorities are the best priorities for your life. And you start living as God wants you to live. And all the ways in which you thought God was going to kill your joy, God was going to make your life mundane, you find you have a joy which you never had before. I remember as a young teenager, afraid that if I took the Christian faith too seriously, I'd live an unhappy life. And then my father was diagnosed with multiple sclerosis. And day after day, watching him come up to this miserable teenager, give him a cup of tea, cast open the curtains, wakey, wakey, rise and shine. Day after day, day after day, day after day, as the walking got weaker, etc., etc., and I was left there as a miserable teenager wondering how I could profess Christ and how he could profess Christ. He could have this terminal illness and I could be healthy as anything. He can be joyful and I can be miserable. And I came to see it was this, that Christ is not out to kill my joys, but actually to create them. If I would only surrender my life to him and be a Christian, not simply with the lips, but with the life. And I know, as many of you know as well, that it's those moments of consistency between the lip and the life which are the most joyful moments for the Christian. And it is those moments of inconsistency between the lip and the life which are the most miserable. Christ has set us this morning a high bar. But it's by the power of the Spirit
then we could be branches that bear authentic fruit for the glory of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of Jesus. We know them to be true. Forgive us when we have forsaken them or neglected them, when we have not nurtured our relationship with you, or when we have misunderstood a relationship with you. And we are praying that the helper that Jesus has given to us may come alongside us and assist us this day in whatever ways we need, that each one of us, to the last person, should be a fruit-bearing branch to your glory, that none here connected to the professing Church of Jesus Christ should be taken and gathered by you, our Father, as the vine dresser, and cast away into the fire. Glorify your own name by producing mature belief and life and living amongst us. And it is in Jesus Christ, who bore our sins upon the cross, scandalous sins, hypocritical sins, that we ask these things.